Patty. Oh, church, it's always an incredible privilege to open up God's Word with you. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this sweet gospel. Today, Jesus reasserts God's ultimate authority, but he does it in a surprising way. Really, he makes a statement, confounding his Pharisaical attackers and amazing his Jewish audience. He knocks everybody back. Jesus has a point to prove. And it's all summarized in the now infamous quote that is likely known by believers as unbelievers. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. In this section of Scripture, we find that all humanity is under the bar of God's standard and found wanting. But equally, we discover the true demand of God's authority and how in it we may glorify him. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 12, the sermon is titled "Caesar's Face, God's Image." Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 12. "And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were all amazed at him." January 1933, after frustrating years in which no government in Germany was able to solve the economic depression and mass unemployment, Adolf Hitler was named Chancellor. And by playing on people's fear of communism, he was able to persuade the parliament to allow him to rule by edict, really consolidating his power, having control over everything in the country. Here he abolished all political rights and democratic processes. Police could detain persons in prison without trial, search private dwellings without warrant, seize property, censor publications, tap telephones, and forbid meetings. He soon outlawed all political parties except his own, smashed labor unions, purged universities, replaced the judicial system with his own people's courts, and initiated a systematic terrorizing of Jews. He also obtained the support of church leaders allied with the Nazism ideology. They were known as German Christians. In fact, most Germans took the union of Christianity, nationalism, and militarism for granted. It was the patriotic, sentimental thing to do. In fact, being patriotic, following Germany, was equated with Christian truth. The German Christians exalted the racially pure nation and the rule of Hitler as God's will for the German people, and the church and the state started to become one. Nonetheless, many in the church resisted, started with the Bethel Declaration by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and was later systematized and brought to more churches with another treaty. Here, church leaders who opposed the church's captivity to national socialism were brought together for a regional meeting in which they formed the Council of Barmen and the Statement of Barmen. The chief business was to discuss and declare that the church and state were separate and the church should never be overseen by the state. Here are a couple of statements from this declaration. They said, "We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation apart from this one word of God. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life which would not belong to Jesus Christ. We reject the false doctrine as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message in order to please changes in prevailing culture and political conviction." In the initial statement in the Bethel Confession, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, and perhaps this is the best summation of all that they rejected. He says, "We reject the false doctrine of the Christian state in any form. The Word can have no emperor or judge or protector other than God alone." There's always been a call in the true Christian church for God to be the ultimate authority and for the church to be his mouthpiece. And that's what we find in our text for today, that God does give authority to the government, but ultimate sovereignty and power come from him alone. Everything else is derived authority. Jesus makes this clear in something that was designed to trap him and get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Instead, he turns it around and shows that the government has authority. We should obey and submit to it as God has decreed. But even more importantly, we should submit and obey the ultimate authority of God. For us to understand this text, and really verse 17, that's what we're going to be focusing on today. This phrase, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." I want us to look at the background, the verses leading up to this verse, and immediately we see the hostility that is brought to Jesus. This is not new. We know this already. We've seen this in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." Remember, they come to him questioning his authority, and Jesus answers them with that parable of the vine growers, which they know is directed at him. He says, "We've brought to you many people, servants and prophets, but you've killed them all, even the beloved son." And because of this, verse 12 of Mark chapter 12, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. So the idea is they want to get Jesus, they want to put him under arrest, they want to put him under captivity, but they have this dual fear of the people, and so they're withheld in their discretion. The hostility here is directed specifically by, verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now remember, we saw this back in Mark chapter 3. These are the first haters of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were a very religious group. The Herodians were a very political group. Herod Antipas is overseeing the region of Galilee, and they want what's best for the region. They're at odds with each other normally, but they're brought together with a common hatred of Jesus Christ. That's the hostility. That's what's been boiling under the surface. And we've known that in our study of the Gospel of Mark. They want to seize him, but they can't. They want to get him in trouble, but they're afraid of the crowd. And so what do? Well, they contrive a scheme. This is the best yet. And we see this in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in his statement. Literally, trap him in his word. Trap, it's a unique word. It literally means to hunt, to catch, to get. They want to get Jesus because he's challenged their authority. He's made this statement. They want to get him in big trouble. So that's the goal. So we understand this in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. You see, they want to get him in trouble so they can report him to the authorities. That's one of their plans. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And so rule and authority is still a big theme here, even though there's a question that's obscuring it. But there's a lot of hostility going on. They want to seize Jesus. They want to put him to death. They want to trap him. And the main mode that the rulers, especially the Pharisees and Herodians, seek to accomplish this is through their hypocrisy. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And this is typically how the Pharisees work, right? Hypocrisy. It's hypocritos. It means they put on a mask. They say one thing and do another. They look one way, but they're different. They're different at home than they are on the outside. And they speak in flattering terms. Proverbs 27 says, "Beware of the kisses of an enemy." That's the idea. So they come to Jesus and they flatter him. And we even see that in that statement. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Isn't that funny with hypocrisy? Hypocrites? It's like a broken clock, right? They're right once a day. They're right. Jesus is the truthful one. They're right. He does defer to no one, or literally does not care about man, not partial to man. He speaks the truth of God. But while they speak the truth, they don't understand it for themselves. And really, the goal here is to put Jesus into a dilemma, really on the horns of a dilemma, so he has a problem. He has to give a yes or no answer. This is the worst kind of trap. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? You can see it in verse 15. They almost repeat the question again. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It's a tough question. One of the two things you should never talk about in public, right? Politics and religion. Now they're talking about both. Jesus is going to get everybody mad with his response here. The poll tax, that word is censon. It actually comes from the Latin word census. This tax in particular started with the census in Quirinius in AD. Remember, this was the census that Jesus had to travel for, AD 6. This is Jesus had to travel for this. Martha and Joseph, this tax was enforced in the Judean Roman colonies and enforced by the Romans. It was paid with a denarius. And it was extremely controversial. The Pharisees agreed to pay the tax. They resented its humiliation, but justified its payment, some sort of theological term. The Herodians supported it in principle, believing it was good to support those in government. But there was one group in the Jews who hated this tax and refused to pay it. They were known as the Zealots. The Zealots would not pay the tax. and would face death. In fact, they called all other Jews to refuse to pay this tax. In AD 6, when this was originally passed, there was a man who was called Judas of Nazareth, or Judas of Galilee, rather, who came to have a rebellion to call people away from the Roman tax. The rebellion was squashed by the Romans, but not before he was able to say things like this. Josephus describes him in this way, the revolt, he says. He called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters instead of place of God. He again writes, they have an unconquerable love of freedom since they have accepted God as their only leader and master. You see, there is some theology underpinning the resistance and disobedience to pay the tax. They said, we will not pay the tax because we worship God, and they paid with it for their lives. In fact, the Zealous movement, while it would be crushed in AD 6, would be the one that would eventually rise up in AD 70 and would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was paid, as I said before, with a denarius. A denarius was one day's wages. And there's an irony here, because Jesus, they ask him, should they pay it? And Jesus doesn't have the coin, and so what does he do? He says, why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. He doesn't have the coin, but they do, the one they're so concerned about, the one that's so controversial. And so Jesus says, give me the coin, bring it to me. And they do, and then he picks it up, and he says, look at it. That might not seem very shocking to us, but he says, look at it. What's the likeness? What's the image? What's the inscription? What's the writing? It's interesting because Jesus doesn't have it. It's also interesting because Jesus isn't the one looking at it. The pious Jews are. The zealots are. If you know a pious Jew, you know a zealot. They think they're so pious. They think they're so zealous because they won't even look at a coin. See how good Jesus is? He says, you got a problem with the coin? Why don't you bring it to me? I don't have one. And now you look at it and tell me what's wrong with it. They wouldn't look at it because they believed it was idolatrous. No image, right? But God's image, right? Taken from the Ten Commandments. But it's understanding, it's not just the image that was offensive. In fact, the denarius had this picture of Tiberius portrayed as the emperor, and in this picture he's really drawn as a semi-divine god, and underneath his name is this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Quite the title on a coin. And on the other side was Pontifex Maximus, or high priest. So it is a little offensive. Both representations are rooted in the imperial cult and constitute a claim to divine power. So now you get honors. Now you can understand the predicament that Jesus is in. If he says we shouldn't pay the tax, he's going to be in trouble with Rome. If he says we should pay the tax, it's hated. They hate Rome. They hate the tax. They hate the denarius. Jesus goes one way, he's in trouble. He goes the other way, he's in trouble. It's quite the picture. And the whole time, Jesus is holding this coin up in the air. Yet his answer is going to shock everyone and show where real authority lies and how such a reality should change ultimately not what we do for the government, but what we give to God. Jesus is a preacher, and he's got something in his craw. They don't understand what true authority is yet, and he's going to use a question that they don't think has anything to do with this whole claim on his authority, and he's going to turn it back on them, and he's going to turn it back on us. And we see it all in this phrase in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. It's a statement worth our contemplation and meditation. It's all here. And it obviously has two parts, render the things to Caesar and render the things to God. And I want to look at both, but before we do, there's a few general comments that need to be made for us to really grasp what's happening here. The first is that it's literally translated this way. We read it as render to Caesar, but it's literally this. Pay back the things of Caesar to Caesar and pay back the things of God to God. They said, what's the big deal? Well, if you go up to verse 15, they're talking about pay. Shall we pay the poll tax? Verse 14, is it lawful to pay the poll tax? But he uses a different word here. The word for pay or give is didomai, but here it's apodidomai. It's to give back. It's to give to someone something that's theirs first of all. And there's a big difference between that, right? When we give someone something, we say, hey, I'm doing you a favor. This is mine. I'm giving it to you. But when you pay back, what are you doing? You're giving to someone something that's already theirs. It's due to them. Alrighty, that's a little controversial, right? Whoa, whoa. These taxes are Caesar's? That's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying, why? Whose face and image? Who made the coin? Did you make the coin? No, I didn't make the coin. You see, he's talking about a greater authority. That's really where he's moving. And it's really, he's going from the lesser to the greater. He's going from man to Caesar, government, to God. These would be spheres of authority theologians would put them in. There'd be the church, the government, and the family. Here he's focused on the government specifically. But the idea is that over it all, God is the ultimate authority. You render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but you got to render to God what's God's. Lesser to the greater. There's also two mistaken interpretations with this verse. The first is that God and government is separate and must be separate. And I mean this in the sense of when people say you need to keep your religion out of your politics. Right? This is where you get these inane statements from politicians where they say, personally, I don't support abortion, but I'll vote for it. What does that mean? That's not what's going on here. It's not some sort of exclusive separation, right? You can't talk about religion and politics. You can't talk about politics and religion. The second, which is the other extreme, really, is this is not talking about the only legitimate government is some sort of theocracy, some sort of forced Christianization of a nation. That's not what we find here. What we find here, instead, we see government as a common good to benefit and protect believers and unbelievers, but equally its authority and purpose is derived from God. You could say practically, government is uniquely theological. And so let's understand this. Let's look at specifically what's here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or literally pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar. He made the poll tax. He made the denarius. It bears his image. And Jesus is saying, give it back to him. Simple. But how did we get here? That's the more interesting question. How do we get here? Well, we see that God has a very specific purpose for government. And so open up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be going through the Bible today to understand what the purpose is for government. How can Jesus say such a thing? Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Here we see the inkling or the seed, the genesis of government. It's actually the enforcement of capital punishment. The call to punish those who murder and take another man's life. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. After the flood, he says, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So here you see that God is designating man to be able to punish evildoers and also promote good. If you shed man's blood, then man will shed your blood. But you should be fruitful and multiply. This is the reestablishment of human society and before the nation of Israel, so it applies to the whole human race for all time, and it's God's expectation for government until Christ returns. You see this throughout the scriptures, again and again. It's a primary role of government. Look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Here he's calling the government to execute justice. This is a government that's not Israel, but nations outside of Israel. They're called to protect and the good and to punish the evil. Psalm 82, verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Speaking to the rulers, so that the princes, verse 7 calls them. Government has a really important role that's ordained by God. Find this in Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel's giving advice to Nebuchadnezzar after he delivers this vision, and he tries to sum up all that Nebuchadnezzar should do, and he only has so much time with the king. They're busy people, and so he distills it all down here in this incredible way. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Right? That's the king. It's not for your good, Nebuchadnezzar. It's for the good that of those you serve, the good of those under you. Ecclesiastes 8:11 simply talks about this. Because the sentence against this evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So that's the primary role of the government. It's to protect the weak and punish evil. And another is to promote good. The government is here to promote good. That's how God designed it. Find this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is, how could Jesus say such a thing? Well, this is all the theology behind it. I mean, we've already saw this in Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Men are supposed to promote this. We see Peter kind of summarizes it all here. He says, you got to protect against evil and you got to promote what's good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Romans 13:14 simply says, the government, it is a minister of God to you for good. Minister, dikaios, it's servant. That's what the government's here for. It's to serve the people. Not to promote a leader and his riches, but instead to serve and benefit the people. It punishes evil, protects the weak, promotes good. It practices a death penalty, it forces law and order, it seeks taxes for common good, it promotes marriage and family and other economic benefits, and it's all within a God-ordained realm of government. And you might say, well, yeah, but hey, you see what's going on, right? Same in Jesus' day. Like, yeah, Jesus, appreciate that, thanks. But you understand what's going on. We're under the thumb of Pilate. When Peter writes this in Peter, they're under the thumb of Nero. He's going to be setting Christians on crosses on fire soon. What's this about? Well, first, is that government is not inherently evil. The problem with government is the people in government. The second, this is important. God knows this. Especially knows this in a sinful world. bad government is better than anarchy. It's really something to consider. Right, just look at the book of Judges. Right? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Simply, government is God's solution for our sinful world, and it all rests on his sovereignty. That's really the background of what Jesus is saying here. That's why he can say so easily, render to Caesar's what Caesar's. Yeah, pay the poll tax. Romans chapter 13 gives us really the full treatise on this. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And then later in Romans, Paul makes it really practical. In verse 6 and 7, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers, our servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That should be a hard teaching in and of itself, isn't it? We obey the government. Yet, government is not God. Government doesn't deserve our worship. Government isn't the final solution. God is. And Jesus is speaking to a world just as broken and corrupt as our own. Trust me. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I'm not done yet. Render, pay back to God the things that are God. And Jesus is such a preacher. And you're going to see this drawn out. He not only cares about the theology of it all, how God justifies it, but he's going to be driving to your very heart and soul here. This isn't just some treatise on government and church, and that's how a lot of theologians read it. You know, they say, well, there's a separation of church, they have a certain role, and there's a separation of the state, they have a certain role. I agree with a lot of that. But that's not the ultimate point, what Jesus is driving at here. He's going after you to your heart, right? You can get the principle, but you can't miss the precept. Can't miss the fact that God is the ultimate authority, and there's something that's due to him that we need to pay back. It's an amazing answer to such a difficult question. And it's one that doesn't get him in trouble. I mean, even the Romans would acknowledge it. So go back. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay back to God the things that are God's, or to God the things that are God's. He's saying there's one over it all. It's not the church. It's not the family. It's not the government. One's over it all is God. God is the one that's over it all. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God said to Pharaoh through Moses, for this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, the one who oppressed the Israelites in Egypt, remember that? He was raised up by God. Isaiah 44, Isaiah prophesies 150 years before this ruler comes, and the man's name is Cyrus. He says, this man is going to be raised up by God. This unbelieving pagan is going to be used by the Lord for his purposes. Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Lord says of Cyrus, the leader of Babylon, 150 years before he's born, but that's going to be his name. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. Psalm 75, verse 6 says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, he removes kings and sets up kings. Later he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Who is the ultimate authority? God. Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give back to God what's God's. All other authority is derived from him. You could say God's the ultimate authority over every coronation and coup d'etat since creation. He raises them up and he takes them down. And that's why he even calls even unbelieving nations to be obedient to him and rebukes them for their sin and idolatry. I mean, you see this in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Again and again, he's saying, these are the ways not to act. This is not a right government. This is not a righteous one because it doesn't honor me. All this means God's people obey government because of God and disobey government because of God. Just follow this. I mean, we see this already with John the Baptist and Mark chapter 6. John the Baptist really does put a little different spin on kind of that really nice, nice church person, right? John the Baptist, there's none better than him in the kingdom of God, Christ says. But when God's commands were threatened, he spoke up. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John the Baptist arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, the king, right? He's really a tetrarch of Antipas, but that's the idea. He'd been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Lawful according to whom? According to the state? No, according to God. See it in Acts chapter 4 as well with the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. I love this. This is such a great section. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Peter and John, they're going to be summoned before the Sanhedrin, the council. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is a political authority speaking to these men of God and says, you can't teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further and then let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Peter says it again in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I love this. It's actually going to be used by the reformers later. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and to forgive sins. He says it's better to obey God and disobey men. We must always seek to obey the government until obedience to the government is disobedience to God, because all authority comes from him. Practically, this means that individual Christians and churches shouldn't shy away from speaking God's truth in a world full of lies. You know, we have this distortion of this separation between church and state in the sense of we can't talk about God in secular places. That is not what God calls us to do. Now, I remember talking to a government worker, and he kind of said, matter-of-factly, well, you know, I can't talk about God at work. And I remember shaking, well, of course you can't. And then there's no law that tells you you can't talk about God at work. So why aren't you talking about him at work? What he meant was, I might not get a promotion. That's what he meant. That's a shame on us. Francis Schaeffer says, most fundamentally, our culture, society, government, and law are in the condition they are in, not because of a conspiracy, but because the church has forsaken its duty to be the salt of the culture. Right? If you're paying back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you can only do that if you're paying back to God what's God's, we wonder why the government's so corrupt. The church has forsaken it. You know, culture, politics, government, it's all downstream from the church. It's all downstream from the Christian people. Tim Cantrell in Resisting Tyranny writes this, and what he's talking about is, you know, it's interesting. In churches, this happens throughout history. When the government brings pressure on churches and Christians, A lot of times, churches and Christians will say, we're going to be more pious. We're going to isolate ourselves from government and from society and the world. We're going to continue to practice what we believe, but we're going to kind of do it in our little bubble. We don't want to cause trouble. We want to obey the government. It's piety. It's pietistic. He says this, state authorities love a pietistic, compartmentalized church that will leave them alone, unbothered, and unrebuked, with no prophetic voice heralding the world of God. Caesar loves to be undisturbed by any rival authority, not having to tremble before a greater king in the very courtroom of Almighty God. Satan himself loves a church that is retreating instead of advancing for Christ in this world, not turning it upside down like the apostles of old. Wow. If that quote doesn't put fire underneath you. This is our calling, church. We serve a God who gives authority to everything. Erwin Lutzer says this, a Christianity without courage is cultural atheism. We fear suffering, not the flames that past martyrs endured, but the cultural flames of shame and ridicule. What a special privilege it is to be called to represent Christ at this pivotal moment of history. We are called for such a time as this, and we must pray that our light might shine more brightly than ever in our darkening world. What incredible principles that we can take from the scripture. Payback. Payback to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Payback to God the things that are God. But in the context, there's a deeper and really more fundamental truth. And Jesus is a preacher. He's going to the hearts of those that are listening to him. And I just want you to go back to the image of him holding up the coin. It's quite an image. He's holding up the coin before the crowd. And he's saying, whose likeness is on this coin? Literally, whose image? Ekon in the Greek. That word, ekon, image, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in Genesis 1:26, where it says, he made man in our image and likeness. Whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. And Caesar's face, whose image does he bear? Well, God's. See the picture? The only reason Caesar stands and exists, the only reason he has any authority, is because he's created in the image of God. Incredible picture. You know, it makes me think of that song. I don't know where I learned this, but he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 The whole world in his hands. He's got it right there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things came into being through him, and nothing came into being apart from him. He's the creator of all things. He's saying, who has authority? I have authority. God has authority. The image of day, the image of God is in him. And this image, it bears life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, because God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Pay back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give him his denarius tax. Pay back to God what's God's. How do we pay back Caesar? What do we owe Caesar? Well, you know, because you pay Caesar, don't you? Scrupulously, every detail. You fixate on it, don't you? And you think about politics, don't you? All that's going on in the world. You can tell me everything, every up and down, every twist and bend. What do you owe Caesar? How do you pay him? Think about that. This was a non-question for the Pharisees and the Herodians. They had the denarius tax. They were paying Caesar. They didn't want to get in trouble. What do we owe God? You owe God your soul. You owe God your whole being, your life, your breath, your entire existence. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins is mine. Luke chapter 12 talks about the man who stores up all his riches, and he says, "You fool, your soul will be required of you tonight." Our soul is what God requires. Every part of us. You can see this in Mark. Later in this section, what's the foremost commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with all your strength." What do you owe him? Everything. Now, how do you pay him back? Scrupulously? Every detail? Are you fixated? Are you obsessed? The answer in Jesus' time is no. He's right in front of them, and they don't see who he is. What's your answer? You give him everything. Your whole person. Your joy. Your sacrifice. Your service. Your love. Your worship. You give him it all. What a message. No wonder the people were amazed. This is marvelous. He not only gets out of the trap, but he turns it on their heads. Isn't that how the hypocrite gets caught? His own words snare him. There's just a certain irony over the whole thing. And it's not uncommon to man. We worship government. Really, we do, don't we? But all their authority comes from God. There's a seal that was proposed for the United States of America at our founding. In 1776, 1 month after the Continental Congress drafted the Declaration of Independence, it was submitted for potential approval for the Great Seal of the new nation. It was described in this way: Moses in the dress of a high priest, standing on the shore, extending his hand over the sea, thereby causing the same to overwhelm Pharaoh. It's Moses at the Red Sea parting, and Pharaoh drowned. And around the seal, around this image, is rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Wahoo-ah, right? What a picture. 16th century Reformation quote taken from the words of Peter. Who came up with the idea for the seal? Benjamin Franklin. He didn't even believe in God. He was a deist. See the confusion? You see the irony of it all? We'll rebel against the government and we'll rebel against God. We'll give authority to a government and we won't give authority to God. Question really is, who is our king? Who are we fearful? Who will we worship? And with this in mind, let's just turn to John 18. I'm just going to read this section. It's a longer section, but I think it frames well this tension and the personal call in every man and woman to give God all that's due to him. But how the world pulls at us. Don't fix your mind on the temporal, on the earthly, on the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdoms of heaven and our Savior Christ Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him to yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I then release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, hail, king of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, a man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless I have been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Who is your king? Who do you give authority to? Who gets your all? It's easy to talk to Christ. It's easy to have a dialogue. It's easy to go through the horse and pony show. But is Christ your all in all? Is he your truth? Is he the one you submit to? Is he the one you'll die for? Is he your king?